We are continuing our sermon series called You Asked. The idea is pretty simple. It's that you've asked questions. These are common questions about the Christian faith. And each week we take up one new question. The schedules in the back have actually added a couple. Each week we take up one new question and we look at what the Bible gives us as an answer. This week we come to a big one, the problem of evil. I'm going to read the question in its classical form, as it was put forward by the Greek philosopher Epicurus. He said this: is he willing to prevent evil, but not able? Then he is impotent. Is he able, but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Whence then is evil? I'm sure you're following along well. You get the basic idea. If God is good and God is powerful, how can we make sense of something that's undeniable in our experience in the world, namely the presence of evil? Surely, if this type of God exists, he would have done something to prevent, to stop evil. Now, not only is this an ancient and a classic question, it's also a timeless question. Lee Strobel, the journalist and author, he commissioned George Barna, a pollster, to ask thousands of Americans, if you could only ask God one question, what would it be? And this is the question 17% of respondents picked: why is there so much evil in the world? Or variations of it. This is the question, more than any other, that Americans ask to God. The problem that evil poses. What we'll do today is read Psalm 13, and then we'll look at the way the Bible answers this problem, this question, from three different perspectives. We've done a little bit of this before in church, but never quite like this. We'll look at the answer first from a theoretical perspective. Second, we'll look at the answer from an experiential perspective. And then lastly, from a historical perspective. All right, Psalm 13. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of the Holy One of God. First, the problem of evil from a theoretical perspective. Perhaps the initial observation we should make is that this is a Christian problem. The problem of evil is problematic to Christians because of what we believe about God as well as what we believe about the world. Christians believe that God is sovereign, that he is immensely powerful, more than I could explain or you could comprehend. What's more, we believe that God is altogether good. Not only do we have fixed beliefs about God, we have fixed beliefs about the world. We believe that people are intrinsically, that is, natively or naturally, born in sin. We are altogether self-absorbed. We can be brutish, and this is a broken world in which we live. We affirm these things, and together our belief about God and our belief about the world often seem to collide, and people ask, how could these things together be true? Now, the first obvious answer to this question, perhaps the easiest way out of the problem, is to change one of those ideas, either what we believe about God or what we believe about the world. For instance, we might redefine the Christian conception of God, limiting his power or his goodness in some way. Or we might say that the world is a rosy and happy and good place, and the people aren't so bad except for perhaps a couple screw-ups, a bad apple or so, you know what I mean, right? And we could answer the question and resolve the problem in that way, but the issue is that's not a Christian answer to the problem. If we take the Bible seriously, we can't go in any of those directions at all. And in fact, even if we did, we don't eliminate the problem. We create other problems or aggravate the problem altogether. For instance, take the secular answer. The secular answer is to deny the existence of God. You would think problem solved, right? But in doing so, we are on the horns of a real dilemma. Without the existence of God, how can we explain in any way the presence of real evil? And then you have something that's even more problematic. The denial of actual evil that exists in the world, no recourse to make sense of what is broken and brutish and bad about the world. So these answers fail us. This is not only a Christian problem, though. I believe that there is a Christian answer. And so far as I'm concerned, the best theoretical answer, at least, is this: that God has a morally sufficient reason for the evil that exists in the world. Let me give you an example. I think most of us could agree that parents should not inflict pain upon their children, right? Here's the illustration. And if we saw a parent, perhaps in a picture, holding down their child, and their child was undeniably in pain and screaming out, we would be inclined to say that parent is an evil parent, right? But what about if the picture was zoomed out? So the scope was enlarged. We were able to appreciate the whole. And we saw that this parent was holding down their young child so it could get a tetanus shot. We'd say there's a sufficient reason for the parent to inflict pain on the child that allows the parent, despite the pain, to be good and right, right? The parent would have a morally sufficient reason. I think theoretically we can say the same thing about God. The Bible gives us morally sufficient reasons so that God would allow the evil that exists in the world. Now, certainly we can't be comprehensive in this respect, but let me mention to you five reasons the Bible gives us why God would allow pain, suffering, evil in the world. The first one you perhaps already saw in the beginning of your bulletin, Genesis 50, verse 20, speaking about the Joseph narrative. I think in the example of Joseph, we see that God allowed pain and suffering, evil in the life of his beloved servant Joseph for the greater good of humanity. So Joseph explains to his brothers, he says, as for you, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Not only is the greater good a morally sufficient reason why God would allow evil, but also the judgment of sin is a reason why God allows evil to come, suffering to come into the world. For instance, Galatians 6:7 says, don't be fooled. God will not be mocked. You reap what you sow. Much of the suffering that we incur is self-induced, is the result of living the wrong way in God's world, and God rightly giving punishment. It's not only that, that's the second reason why God would allow much of the evil in this world to judge treachery and sin and rebellion, but that's not alone in the Bible. The Bible also explains that sometimes God uses those things which we deem to be hard trials, awful things even, to refine us, to grow us up, and in the process of maturation for us. So for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we do not lose heart. Our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. This light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The trials, the sufferings, the awful things sometimes we endure that cause us to lose heart, these things are preparatory. They ready us for glory. Another reason that God allows evil in the world is often to discipline his children, to correct them that they might not face his judgment. Hebrews chapter 12, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son that he receives. Now, the author of Hebrews compares discipline that we receive from God to the discipline we receive from a parent, that these things are necessary. At the moment, discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And the fifth reason, quickly, we look at today, the fifth morally sufficient reason why God might allow evil in the world, Paul describes perhaps the best answer in Romans chapter 9, to display God's mercy, to demonstrate his power, and ultimately for his glory. This is what Paul says. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Paul teaches us that God is willing to tolerate a great deal of evil, that his glory might be perceived, that his mercy might be magnified, and that he might receive honor among his people. So theoretically, the Bible says a good deal about this. It gives us reasons, answers that are morally sufficient, that broaden our view about the evil that exists in the world, to show that this evil that exists isn't arbitrary, it isn't accidental. God's not out of control, limited in his power, nor is he being evil and doing wicked things, performing bad deeds in the world with evil. Instead, there are good and sufficient reasons why this God, the God of Christianity, would permit evil to be. Now, theoretically, I think that's useful. Experientially, not so much, right? And usually the problem of evil doesn't confront us only in our thinking or logically on a piece of paper, but instead, usually, it's something we experience. And so the answer we must put forward as Christians is not limited to the theoretical, but really moves to the experiential. Perhaps the first thing we can say about our experience with evil in the world is that the Bible affirms that evil is real, and it teaches that it is to be expected. It's common in our day with an insulated view of the world and a rosy view of humanity to deny the reality of evil, that evil is actually present. But of course, we know better than that, don't we? Just this week, literally since the last 7 days since I've been preparing this sermon, here are some of the headlines in the news. Immense talent Philip Seymour Hoffman dies of a drug overdose while young in his house. There was a family that visited this church some years ago, a young, beautiful family, and they went on to join another Christian church. This week, their 4-year-old daughter died, and they had funeral services for the baby in the other church. This week, TSA made headlines because they banned toothpaste coming from Russia, for fear of bombs on planes. This week, I was reminded of another PCA minister who's a friend of mine, whose son recently committed suicide. This week, there was a random shooter in Washington, D.C. that broke into two neighborhood homes, and shot two women dead. These shootings were less than a mile from my sister's home, where she was at home with her son in the kitchen. And the police came to the home and blocked everything off while they were trying to find the random killings. And all of that, this was a really good week, right? There were no big tidal waves. No major events that rocked the world. This world in which we live is a broken place. And the Bible helpfully affirms the reality of evil. It affirms our experience with evil. In fact, if we take the Bible seriously, we ought to do a better job. You should do a better job of expecting evil in your life. The Bible gives us a thoroughgoing theology of suffering. And in Psalm 13, we start with a superscription that informs us that this is David's psalm. This is David's song. This is the king of Israel after God's own heart. This is the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man that was saturated in his heart with worship for God, that God delighted and esteemed. And David is writing about the hardship and evil he endures in his life. And if you study David's life, like we have in this church, you'll realize David lived a really difficult life. And of course, the Bible promises neither you nor me any better. Frequently, the evil that we experience, the trouble, the hardship, the suffering, the pain, has nothing to do with our disobedience or obedience. If you're suffering right now in whatever form or fashion, it's not necessarily because you've done anything wrong that in a direct way contributes to what your suffering or ailment is. Even David suffered. Jesus says in Matthew 10:25, if they call the master, speaking about himself, Beelzebub, how much more will they malign you? Paul says, if you live a godly life, get ready, you'll be persecuted. The Bible is chock full of descriptions like this that warn people, get ready. You live in a broken world with brutish people. Evil is coming. Your life will not be free of hardship, of pain, of suffering. It's real. It's to be expected. Flannery Connor, Christian author, she says this, to expect too much is to have a sentimental view of life. And this is a softness that ends in bitterness. How true is that? We believe that people are thoroughly or totally depraved. We believe we live in a broken world, which is estranged from God. You ought to expect that evil will be a problem for you in your life. You ought not be surprised by it. And that's perhaps the first thing experientially we can say. The Bible affirms that evil is real. It tells us to expect it. But what's more, in particular in Psalm 13, we see that the Bible gives us a way to deal with evil. Notice in the first part, we follow the example of the psalmist here and in so many other places. The first thing that we're called to do is to cry out to God in our experience of evil. Four times the psalmist asks what is an altogether human question. How long? The first verse, is this going to last forever? Certainly what we always think in the middle of hardship, right? And the psalmist is really honest before God with what he's feeling and thinking. And we're encouraged to do the same. Will you forget me? Will you hide your face from me? I have sorrow in my heart all day. Is my enemy to be exalted? First thing we're to do in our experience of evil is honestly, with sincerity, to cry out to God, to speak to him about it. Now, I don't know how it works necessarily, but as we do so, as we cry out to God, there's a consolation that happens. God begins to comfort and to care for us. And what we see in this psalm is a real progression. After the psalmist is brutally honest in the first couple of verses, he begins in the next two verses to present his petitions to God, to not just speak out of his emotion, but to ask God to intervene, to help, to work. And as he does so, we see that he's being comforted. Consider and answer me, O Lord. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. We're not told about the circumstances in the psalm. It fits generally in a number of places in David's life, but some theologians think that the enemy of which David speaks is none other than death. He says, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy, that could be death, prevail over me. Many theologians think that David is speaking about some type of illness or perhaps at the end of his life. Others think that the threat is more specific, perhaps enemies who are seeking after David with weapons to kill him. Whatever the case may be, David prays that God would intervene, that he would hear David, he would answer David, he would encourage him, and then ultimately that he would vindicate David. David goes to God and he makes his petitions, his requests known. Now, as he's speaking emotionally, as he's pleading with God, you'll notice something happens in the last verses. And this is the way Christians deal with evil, speaking honestly to God, you know, putting before him their petitions. And then this, they choose to trust in God. That's what David does in this psalm. It looks like he makes a conscious decision, an effort to place his confidence, despite his circumstances, in God. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. David, despite what surrounds him, he believes that God is a God who keeps his word, who honors his covenant, who has steadfast love that abides with him. And it's that conviction that leads him to say this, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. That's not yet happened for David, but he's confident about the future. No longer does he believe that the evil he's experiencing, the suffering he faces, will last forever. I am confident. I know I will see salvation. Why? Because God is steadfast and because he is loving. This God is powerful. This God is good, even in the midst of real evil. Because that's true, listen to what David does. This is incredible. He's experienced God's salvation, and therefore he says, I will sing to the Lord. He started this psalm full of sorrow, and he ends it with singing. He ends it recognizing God's dealt with him, or will deal with him, in a bountiful way. The Christian answer to the problem of evil is not merely theoretical, it's also experiential. It affirms that evil is real, it's to be expected, but it gives us a way to process, it gives us a way to live as Christians amidst the experience of evil. Choosing to trust in God, to cry out to him, to make our petitions known to him, understanding his salvation, and worshiping him with singing. Now, we should say that this is an extraordinary answer to the problem of evil that David gives us. And it's one that we have the benefit of having some time and space with that David did not have. Because we are those who have seen what David anticipated, that God would keep covenant, that he would act on account of his steadfast love, that he would really accomplish salvation. We are those who don't have to guess or anticipate, rather, that in the future. We are those who, and this is our third answer, looking back historically, are able to see that God has, in fact, answered this dilemma, this problem, in real time and space. The good news that the New Testament proclaims is that in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ, God has, in a real and final way, answered this problem. Historically, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, under the law. This son believed and obeyed and experienced evil, His life was not easy. Just like David's. He didn't expect it to be. But through his suffering and through his death, God has accomplished his final victory over sorrow and sickness and sin. In fact, in Jesus' resurrection, Christians believe that God has been victorious even over the grave. Listen to how Peter explains it in Acts chapter 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was from God. He did good. And then, even according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, wicked men tortured and killed him. But God had a plan in all of this. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. Now this Jesus is Lord and Christ, and the world is being remade, restored, never to be the same again. The ultimate Christian answer to the problem of evil is what Jesus has done. That God, because of the greatness of his love, has historically entered into our story. He has vanquished sin and evil, that it's a temporary chapter in the story of God's world, that it is being brought to an end and it has now been defeated, even as we saw in 1 Corinthians 15. That God in Jesus has restored his rightful reign. His kingdom is on the march. Now consider how different this is from Epicurus. That's the Greek philosopher we mentioned, which was the originally stated the problem of evil. Whence then is evil, right? You probably recognize Epicurus' name. He was a Greek philosopher that lived about 300 years before Jesus. And he's known now, or his name's at least popularized, with Epicurean foods and candles and gardens and that type of thing, right? Because Epicurus taught that the chief end of man was to flee from suffering or pain and to pursue pleasure and one's own satisfaction. Epicurus never had children. He never married. And he taught that the best thing to do is to pursue that which makes us happy, to pursue tranquility and a life of comfort. How different is that from Jesus? It's interesting, in Acts chapter 17, it says the Apostle Paul debates Epicurean philosophers. And what does he do? Luke says he preached Jesus and the resurrection. He explains the answer. Now, we don't know that they were, for instance, though very much perhaps, speaking about the problem of evil. The answer to this self-centered view of the world, where the greatest evil is my inconvenience or pain, the answer to these things is ultimately to be found in Jesus and in his resurrection. That's how God has answered the plight of this world. That's how he's putting things to right and renewing the cosmos. Because we're moving toward a day and a place where there will no more be evil, where Jesus' vindication will be complete, and where God's character will no longer be assailed. This is good news, friends. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Our God, we confess that while in this world we face many hardships, and most of them we don't face as well as we ought, we confess that many times suffering and pain and our experience of evil cause us to doubt and to struggle, even like David did of old. But Lord, as we've now had opportunity to reflect theoretically and experientially and historically on you and your word, strengthen us. I pray for the members of this church. Strengthen them, Lord, by your Spirit, that they might bear up well as soldiers under suffering, that they would keep their eye on Christ, they would live for your glory. Do this, God, that you might be honored among us. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.